Good morning, you all. How are we doing this morning? Good. My kids did not sleep well yesterday, nap-wise, so I thought it's going to be a rough night. And it wasn't a terrible night, so I'm grateful this morning. They did okay. But good morning. It's good to be with you all. And I often say that when I get up here on Sunday mornings, it's good to be with you all. And it's because that's truly how I feel. It's a privilege for me to get to share this unique space with you every Sunday morning and to sing songs together and to pray together, to both preach and to receive a message together, to come to the table together. So it's good to be with you this morning. I have the privilege, responsibility, challenge this morning of, in some way, covering four chapters in the book of Revelation this morning, chapters 8 through 11. And it's got some pretty complicated things going on in the text. I drew the short straw between Joel and I. But I'm going to do my best. But what I'd like to say is we are not going to answer every single question that arises in these four chapters. We're not going to deal with or address every single little detail in this text. My hope is that we take a look at the big picture of what's happening over the course of these four chapters. And the basic question that I want to suggest these four chapters address can be summarized in this way. How does a person change? How does a human heart change? I had a friend in high school who at one point began to head in a self-destructive direction in life. And he, I remember senior year, wound up in a drug rehab center down in Seattle. And so I spent part of my senior year taking around his yearbook in our high school, getting people to sign it. After that, I went off to college. And every time I would come home, I would try to connect with him. And sometimes we would get to connect either over coffee or I would go and see him. Sometimes I would give him rides to his NA meetings. And sometimes I would simply be calling around trying to figure out where he was so that I could track him down and connect with him. And time again, in the midst of our relationship, I find myself asking the question, what would it take, what will it take for change to happen in my friend's heart? And maybe some of you are here this morning and you have a loved one, a family member, a friend, maybe even you. And this question is heavy on your heart. What would it take? What leads a person to change? To change the direction of their heart, to change the direction of their lives? This is the question that I want to suggest these four chapters of Revelation deal with this morning. Because the backdrop to these four chapters is the reality that God wants humanity to turn to him. Humanity in general is heading in a particular direction, and God wants them to stop and to turn and to give themselves to him. How will this happen? Well, if you were here last week, you know that we talked about seven seals. Technically, we only got through six of them. But these were seals on a scroll that God, who the one seated on the throne, handed to the Lamb, the one who was worthy to open the scroll. And last week we talked about these six seals being broken open and the reality, both the logic and in many ways the beauty of the justice and the judgment of God as these seals were being broken off. Well, this morning we come to the seventh seal, and are you all familiar with nesting dolls? You know what a nesting doll is? It's those dolls that you take the top off of one, and there's another one in there. And you take the top off of that one, and there's another one. The seventh seal is like a nesting doll. We get to the seventh seal, and we open it up, And there are seven other things, a new vision that John sees that he invites us into. But this time it's not seals, it's seven trumpets. Seven angels blowing seven trumpets. And so I want to read just the first few verses to chapter 8 here. We're not going to read every verse in these four chapters, just a few. But this is how it begins. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. Another angel, who had a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all God's people on the golden altar in front of the throne. The smoke of the incense, together with the prayers of God's people, went up before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it on the earth. And there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. And then in what follows, John describes what happens when he sees these seven angels blow these seven trumpets. What I'd like to do is just kind of walk through them. And remember, the big question here is, what will it take to change the heart of humanity? And so John sees the first angel blow a trumpet, and hail, fire, and blood are thrown down upon the earth, as a result of which one third of the earth is destroyed and all the grass is burned up. Then John sees the second angel blow his trumpet, and what looks like a mountain on fire is thrown into the sea, and it destroys one third of all sea creatures and ships. Now, it's kind of hard for us to imagine this, and this is imaginative language. This is apocalyptic imagery. But for a first century here, this probably wouldn't have been too hard to imagine, because in 79 AD, which was about 15, 16 years before this was written, Mount Vesuvius near Pompeii, modern-day Italy, erupted. And Mount Vesuvius, it was probably the largest or one of the largest volcanic eruptions in the history of what we know today as Europe. It erupted, and all of the molten rock and lava came out and flattened and covered the city of Pompeii, and even went into the harbor and destroyed all of the ships in the harbor. And so if you're hearing this as a first century hearer with this memory of Vesuvius erupting not too long ago, and you hear, oh, a mountain that was on fire fell into the sea, this is probably just what would have come to mind, something like this. John then sees a third angel blow his trumpet. And a star, a blazing star, what we might think of as a meteor or a comet, falls on rivers and springs. And it poisons all water, and many people die. Then John sees a fourth angel blow his trumpet, and a third of the sun, moon, and stars turn dark. And they all become, in some sense, one third dimmer. And if all of this wasn't wild or weird, put your seatbelt on, because things are about to get crazy. John sees a fifth angel blow his trumpet, and a horde of demonic, nightmarish locusts are unleashed on the world. And they have faces like men, hair like women. They have tails like scorpions. And John goes into incredible detail describing these creatures. And they were given the power to torment unrepentant humanity for 5 months, which, by the way, is the average lifespan of a locust, for 5 months, but not to kill them. Then John sees a sixth trumpet being blown by an angel, and a demonic cavalry is unleashed. Horses that have faces like lions, tails like snakes, they blow fire out of their mouth. These creatures are unleashed on humanity, and they kill one third of unrepentant humanity. wrath, judgment, wrath, judgment, wrath, judgment is being poured out on humanity. And the big question is, what is it going to take to change a human heart? And so let's ask the question. I mean, we have to ask the question, what does all of this mean? What is going on? Is this sequence of events a play-by-play account of events that will happen within history at some point, exactly as it's described? Some interpreters will say yes. Some people read this text and they say, yes, this is describing exactly what will happen at some point in history. Or is this vision using symbols, imagery, apocalyptic pictures to get at, to convey a much deeper and much more profound reality? Let's look at these six so far. These are six plagues, six iterations of God's wrath upon unrepentant humanity. Let's try to look at this for a minute from a first century Christian's perspective. Okay, so first, let's look at the fifth and sixth trumpets, the crazy demonic locusts and cavalry. Okay, interestingly, ancient Greco-Roman culture had elaborate mythologies of demonic-looking creatures. The chimera, the manticore was another one. And these creatures here are an artistic rendering of what Revelation describes. Okay, so we have in the upper left-hand corner a very quaint and cozy picture of these demonic-like locusts having some fun with some people. And then in the bottom right-hand corner, we have an artistic rendition of the demonic cavalry, and they've got riders on them, they're spitting fire out of their mouths, their tails are like snakes. And if you were a first century hearer and you're hearing these descriptions, probably what will come to mind are some of the well-known creatures that are a part of some of the mythological stories that were told in this very pagan culture. And the reality is that some of these creatures in their context were worshipped. There were pagan temples that scattered the Greco-Roman world. And many of these creatures or these mythological figures were worshipped as deities. And so what this means is that when John sees this vision of these demonic creatures tormenting human beings that in a sense are being worshipped, and he sees them tormenting and even killing humanity, the message that a first century Christian would hear is something like this. The false gods that we worship will always end up tormenting and destroying us. The false gods, the idols, the things in our lives that we worship, that we give ourselves to, that we put on the thrones of our hearts, will always end up tormenting and ultimately destroying us. It was true then, and it's true today. And the reality is we make idols out of all sorts of things in our culture today. An idol is any good thing that we make an ultimate thing. And so even one's family can be an idol in our lives if it's given the place in our life that only God deserves. And the reality is when we do this, when we take even something good like family and we put it in a spot in our life, in a spot on our heart where only God belongs, ultimately, it will destroy us because we will be disappointed over and over again because we'll end up putting expectations, demands, even pressures on whatever that idol is, in this case, family, that only God can meet. And so if your kids become your idol, they become your absolute everything, You're going to expect that they provide for you what only God can provide, and they can't. And it will put a strain on the relationship. And ultimately, they will let you down time and time again. The false gods, the idols that we worship, in the end, will torment and eventually destroy us. But let's take a step back, though, and look at these six plagues as a whole. When you hear the word plague, and you're considering the biblical story, what comes to mind? The Exodus narrative. And undoubtedly, if you're a first century Christian and you know the biblical story and you're hearing or seeing these incredible images of these six plagues, your mind probably would have gone to, oh, this is kind of like a different rendition of the Exodus plagues. And what was the purpose of the Exodus plagues? To achieve freedom by changing Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh's heart was hardened. And what happened after plague, after plague, after plague? Did it soften Pharaoh's heart? Did wrath change Pharaoh's heart? No, it did not. And so in these six plagues, like a parent toward a child, God deeply desires that humanity change. He deeply desires that they change. And so what we find is wrath, 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 over and over and over again. And the question is, does all of this wrath cause unrepentant humanity to turn to God? Does it actually change their hearts? Well, in chapter 9, verses 20 through 21, this question is answered. And we're told that the rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, still did not repent of the works of their hands. They did not stop worshiping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. See, similar to Pharaoh, to how Pharaoh's heart was hardened after God sent all these plagues, in this vision we see that wrath, judgment, the justice of God, all of which are getting at the same basic idea, ultimately is not the thing that changes a human heart. So let me ask a question this morning, and this is for communal conversation. In your own experience, what is it that leads a person to repentance? Or put another way, what is it that turns a person's heart to God? And there's no just one answer here, but as you think about maybe even your own life or the lives of those around you, what are the things that you've found that God has used to turn someone to himself? What's that? Trials. What's that? Hope. Relationships. Sacrifice. Deep sorrow.
Something that causes you to come to the end.
Yeah. What? Love. Yeah. Much as the longing to be different. Yeah. Mark, let me get
purpose.
Mike?
Other thing is just hitting rock bottom and you reach that whatever it is that makes you do the about things.
Yeah, Sandy.
Seeing other tragedies in that on television, like in Puerto Rico, what someone else doesn't have, that you have so much of, you just stop to think about
Yeah, Joanne. John. The reality is, in our experience, God uses many different means to draw people to himself. But what I find that what happens next in this narrative, fascinating. Because the seventh seal, the seventh trumpet is blown, but, and when it is blown, God's kingdom comes on earth as it is in heaven, but in between the seventh trumpet and the sixth trumpet, something extremely significant happens. An angel, and I remember, unrepentant humanity had just received a boatload of wrath, and they still remained unrepentant. But then an angel comes to John with an open scroll, and scholars debate as to whether or not this was the scroll that was handed to the Lamb, but with an open scroll and says, "Here, eat this." Apparently, John needed more fiber in his diet, and so he takes the scroll, he eats it. It's sweet in his mouth, sour in his stomach. The idea is that he's digesting the message that was on this scroll so that he can then speak it. And then he tells a story about two witnesses. These two witnesses. And there are some who interpret these two witnesses as physical, real, literal people who one day will appear and do the things that this narrative says that they will do. But what I find interesting is that these witnesses are described as lampstands. And in the book of Revelation, lampstands are always a description of the church. And so more likely, these two witnesses are a symbolic way of describing the people of God, the followers of the Lamb. And what they do is that they prophesy. They speak on behalf of God. They proclaim the gospel, right? And then a beast appears, who we will hear more about next week, and kills them. And then God raises them from the dead. But here's what we have to notice. Shortly after they are raised from the dead, the people whom God had been trying to get to repent time and time again, we are told, finally, quote, gave glory to the God of heaven. Theology professor Tim Mackey describes what's happening in these words. He says that God's warning judgments, the seals and the trumpets, did not cause people to repent, just like how the Exodus plagues only hardened Pharaoh's heart. But the Lamb, remember, conquered his enemies by dying for and loving them. And now the message of the Lamb's scroll reveals the mission of his people, the church. God's kingdom will be revealed when the nations see the church imitating the loving sacrifice of the Lamb. Not killing their enemies, but dying for them. It is God's love and mercy shown through Jesus' followers that will bring the nations to repentance. In other words, it's not God's wrath that brings people to repentance, that changes a human heart. It's his love. And more specifically, it is his love as it is embodied in his people. The most significant factor in someone turning to God, in someone hearing and receiving and believing the gospel, is them actually experiencing the love, the grace, the mercy, the compassion, the kindness, and the forgiveness of God in and through God's people. I when I was at Fuller, had a fellow student. She was a few years older than me, a young woman, who had an incredible testimony. I'll give you the Cliff Notes version. She, at one point in her life, was just in a very dark place. She was about as far away from God as you could possibly be. She was in and out of some very unhealthy relationships with guys. And at this particular time, she'd also began to dabble in witchcraft and was seriously considering becoming a Wiccan. And it was in the midst of this dark, dark time in her life that she met some folks. Just some friends of some friends. And they began to hang out and spend time together. And this friend of mine, she couldn't quite put her finger on it, but there was something about this group of people that drew her. And the more time she spent with them, the more she began to realize they have something that I want. They have something that I need. And she eventually found out these folks are Christians. And yet when she spent time with them, she knew that they had different perspectives on things, but she didn't feel judged or condemned by them. She felt actually free to be herself as they were. And they were very open and honest and transparent about their faith. They received grace. She received grace from them. She felt loved and cared for. There was a generous spirit about them. And over time, the closer and closer she became with this group of friends, the more and more she realized, I need what they have. And she reached a point when she turned and she gave her life to God. Because she was in relationship with God's people, a community of people who had personally experienced the love of God and therefore were conduits, were channels through which she began to experience the love and the grace and the mercy and the kindness and compassion of God as well. It is not God's wrath that leads us to repentance. As the Apostle Paul says, it is the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. And as John says in 1 John, we love, the reason why we've been changed is because he first loved us. And friends, my prayer for us as a community is that more and more, as we are interacting with our neighbors, as we are engaging with our family members, as we are at the grocery store or sitting in our classrooms or walking our dogs, and we're engaging with the people around us, that love and that grace and that compassion and that mercy and that kindness would emanate from us to those around us and the people in our lives whom God so deeply wants to draw to himself would see something, and they couldn't help but turn and respond and change their perspective on God and the world. Pray with me. Father, we know that one day you will bring your perfect justice to this world and you will eradicate all evil, including the evil in our own hearts. Your wrath against evil, your judgment, your justice is a good thing. And yet we believe, as John's vision tells us, we believe that it's your kindness and your love and your mercy that changes human hearts. And so may we be that conduit. May we be followers of the Lamb who was slain. May we look more and more like your Son, Jesus, who was so full of love and faithfulness that he was willing to give his life for the sake of others. Help us to follow your Son faithfully. Fill us with your Spirit. Father, we love you because you first loved us. And we pray in the name of your Son, who gave everything for us on the cross. And we pray by the power of your Holy Spirit, who is here this morning speaking to us, drawing us, prodding us, comforting us. Amen. We are going to join one another at the table this morning, as we do every morning. And when we come to this table, it is a reminder. It is a reminder of who God is and how we relate to God. Because when we come to this table, we are reminded that when it comes to our relationship with God, there's not a closed door in our face, but rather there's an open door and an invitation to come in and eat with me. And so I'd like to read a text from 1 Corinthians to prepare us as we come to the table this morning. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Would you join me at the table this morning? Father, our call, our mission, our vocation as your people is to imitate, to follow, to become more and more like your Son, the Lamb who was slain. This is our desire, Father, so please give us the desire of our hearts that we would look more and more like your Son, Jesus, that we would embody the self-sacrificial love that he perfectly displayed through his life, his death, and his resurrection. Father, fill us with your Spirit to the extent that as we are engaging with those around us, as we are engaging with those close to us, that your love would flow through us, that they would see not us, but something much more. Send us out now this morning in the power of that Spirit as we seek to follow your Son, the Lamb who was slain. We love you, Father, and we pray in your Son's name and by your Spirit. Amen. Go with God.